We return this evening to this ongoing story of Samson. Samson, the savior of God's people. And what a story it is. It's a rather sad story, a story full of missed opportunities, of wasted potential. And we know those sorts of stories, don't we? We've heard of those sorts of stories before, of bright young people, very capable people with so much potential, so much to offer to life and society, even as young believers, so much to offer in service to Christ. And yet their story goes, because of certain circumstances they faced, or because of them falling in with the wrong crowd, whatever it was, but for them, what could have been a great story of success instead turned out to be a tragic tale, a tale of waste potential. That's basically the story of Samson. We saw the build-up, didn't we, in chapter 13, the special announcement of this special child coming, the special instructions for his mother, what she couldn't eat or drink, the special mission given for this special boy. He was going to be a lifelong Nazarite, a savior of God's people whose life was to be a holy life, a life wholly dedicated to God. So, oh yes, Samson would be a great man, a savior of God's people. And yet, as the story progresses, he turns out to be a weak man, a terribly weak man. Now, we all have weaknesses in somewhere, don't we? We have a weak spot in our character. For some of us, it's our temper. For some, it's food. For some, it's worry or doubt. Each of us has something or other we can often trip over. We're vulnerable in that particular weak spot. For Samson, it's women. At least that's one major weakness that Samson had in his character. And his weakness is not for the nice Israelite women, but it's pagan Philistine women. This is Samson's weakness. That's where we left off last week, verses 1 to 4 of Judges 14, with Samson breaking his parents' heart, wanting to marry this Philistine woman of Timnah. They wanted him to marry someone else, but he is insistent that he wants this woman. Verse 3, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Well, before we move on into this chapter, I just need to remind you about this guy, Samson, being a Nazarite, because that's important to this next part. That's what the angel had told Samson's mother and father, that their son would be, that for the whole of his life, their son would be a Nazarite, someone separated from the normal pattern of Israelite life. I mean, Israel itself was to be a holy nation. They were to be distinct from all the other nations of the world. And yet here, this Nazarite was to be a sort of distinct person within a distinct nation, a holy person within a holy nation, someone particularly dedicated to living a particularly holy life before God. And the way they marked that sort of life, you read in Numbers chapter 6, they basically had three rules: no grapes, no razor, no death or dead. In other words, they weren't allowed to eat grapes, they weren't allowed to drink wine, they couldn't eat raisins. If that comes from grapes, I think it does, yes, it does. They weren't allowed anything near that, anything to do with it. Stay away from all of that. They weren't allowed to cut their hair. They weren't allowed to touch anything dead. No grapes, no razor, no death. Don't forget that as we go through this story of chapter 14. First of all, let's look at the lion and the sweet honey, verses 5 to 9. There they are, the family. heading off from their home in Zorah to the town of Zimna, about an hour or so away. You read there in verse 5 that they approached the vineyards of Timnah. Now, if you have a mind like mine, which may be good, may be bad, I don't know, but if you have a mind like mine, do you wonder to yourself, why has the author included that little detail for us? Especially so when we've just heard that this Nazirite is walking through the vineyards. It seems that it's around these vineyards that Samson, the Nazirite, and his parents, they separate for a while. We know that from verse 6. He doesn't tell them about the lion, so they mustn't have been with him amongst the vineyard to have seen it. Why does he mention the vineyards? I think the writer is just beginning to show us how Samson isn't all that serious about behaving as he ought to behave. Here is a Nazirite. He's meant to be a Nazirite, but look where he's going. Among the grapes. He's walking through the vineyard. It's a bit like Christians today who are meant to behave in a particular way, and yet they go places where Christians probably shouldn't be going. And they behave in certain ways that Christians definitely shouldn't be behaving. Now, I don't like to list places. I was brought up under that sort of teaching. I don't like that sort of teaching, places you shouldn't be going to or things you shouldn't be doing. I don't like that. But you know, you and I know there are places where Christians probably ought to avoid. Why? Well, because what those places represent, what the reason is for them being there in the first place, so much contradicts the seriousness of sin and the whole message of the cross and of Christ. I'm not insisting here that Samson snuck away into the vineyard and there he is stuffing his face with grapes. But Samson, if you are a Nazirite, what are you doing in a vineyard? Think. Anyway, it's while he's there that this young lion attacks him. And we read that just at that moment of greatest danger, that moment of greatest need, you read in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came, or it rushed upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. We're meant to appreciate how that might have been for Samson, you know, because we tear young goats apart often, don't we? You know, Samson's great strength here, we're being told here, it's not in his hair. It's when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And this won't be the last time that God's Spirit rushes upon him like this. But there Samson is. He's just experienced the power of God in his life, and there at his feet lies this ripped up lion. This is a message for Samson. And if he has ears to hear, if he has eyes that are open to see this, if he has a heart that really wants to know and to do God's will, what that lion is saying to him is, Samson, without God you can do nothing. Without God, you would have been dead by now. But with the help of God's Spirit, look what you have done. Samson, look what you will be able to do in the future. You are to be a savior of God's people. You are to begin the deliverance of God's people from the Philistines. Look what God can do in you, through you, Samson, when his Spirit comes upon you like that. So this is a lesson for Samson. To us, it sounds like a really big lesson. For Samson, no, it's a smaller lesson for a bigger occasion later on in life. And this is the way God tends to work. Do you remember how David could look back on how the Lord had helped him in the past? how David had been helped when he fought with lions and bears. Again, to us, oh, I don't want to try that. But for David in his context, that was where God had shown him what he can do. God had enabled David in those situations, in dealing with those wild animals, so that when he comes up against Goliath, he can go out and face Goliath. He can have this confident faith. It was because God had helped David in those relatively minor issues that David could then have confidence when he faced the relatively major issue of Goliath. And of course, the others there can't understand how this could be. Saul and all the others, they don't understand how David could be so confident. But you see, David had first experienced victory with God in private, in the smaller battles he faced, for him then in public to demonstrate the kind of faith he would need when he faced Goliath. That seems to be the pattern how God works in the lives of his people. He gradually builds up our faith through smaller episodes of life, smaller incidents of testing and deliverance, so that we can trust God when we come up against the possibly more demanding circumstances of life. But look at verse 6. Why didn't Samson tell his parents what he'd just done? I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you or I tell our parents? We would tell anyone. I mean, how often does this sort of thing happen? Why doesn't Samson the Nazarite tell his parents about having killed this lion in the vineyard? Why doesn't he tell them in verse 9 about scraping the honey from the carcass of the lion? I can appreciate that if someone offered me honey, and there I was stood eating it. If they said to me, oh, by the way, I got that honey out of the carcass of a sheep, I wouldn't want to know where they had got that honey from. I would just enjoy it and eat it. But I don't think that's why Samson doesn't tell his parents. You see, I think it's that subtle suggestion again this writer is making to us of how Samson is not all that serious about living a life dedicated to the Lord. He's in places he shouldn't really be for temptation's sake. He's been touching things that he really shouldn't have been touching, and now he's keeping it a secret from his parents. In fact, when you think about it, with his parents now eating that honey, he's now actually making his parents unclean. Old covenant law say you weren't to touch dead carcasses or anything like that. He has now passed on his uncleanness to his family. Now, fair enough, that line jumped out, couldn't be helped and so forth. But Samson, why did you go back to it? Why did you scrape out the honey, Samson? Samson, you're a Nazarite. Samson, you knew you shouldn't be touching anything dead. And this dead animal is unclean to you, yet you still went ahead and did it. Samson, why did you do that? Ah, but David, the honey was so tempting. The honey was so sweet. That's why I did what I knew I shouldn't be doing. That's why I was where I knew I shouldn't be. The honey was so sweet, I couldn't stop myself. Friends, isn't this the story of so many fallen Christians today? That they went into places where they shouldn't have been going into, and there they found honey too sweet to say no to. It's as though the sweetness of the honey, the sweetness of sin at that moment overshadowed, outcried the cry of their conscience, which was saying to them, this isn't right. You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be doing this. Get out now. But you see, the honey's so sweet, it's just too sweet to say no to. Maybe one or two of us here have experienced those little episodes. I'd say maybe all of us have experienced those little episodes. And we know, don't we, that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would still be there tonight stuffing our faces with honey. Friends, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to watch our hearts. You need to guard it against such temptation. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." You see, our enemy, the devil, he is so devious. We talked earlier about us all having weak parts, weak areas in our life. He knows where they are. And he comes and he plots. He does all he can to tempt and to entice us, hitting those particular weak spots of our life so that we cave in, we fall, we stumble into the sin because we didn't guard our hearts. And so you read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He says, if you think you are standing strong, he says, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. The Lord Jesus told us that temptations will come in this world in which we live. We know that for sure. We experience it day after day. But Scripture tells us that with God's help, we are to be sober-minded. We are to be self-controlled. And so let's be praying, that continual sense of let's be praying that God would give us the grace to see the way out. That's one thing, you see, to see the way out. The next thing is to actually take the way out. Sometimes we literally have to get out. We literally have to physically get out of those places of temptation. We must be careful. Let's press on, though. Secondly, let's look at the riddle. The riddle and the wedding reception in verses 10 to 18. And again, you find that phrase in verse 10, went down. You remember I said last week? Five times in this chapter you read of someone going down. Every time somebody goes down, something negative happens. Well, Samson's father here is going down. He's going down to see Samson's woman. And while he is seeing the woman, I guess to arrange the marriage and so forth, Samson prepares a feast for the wedding. Now, in those days, apparently a wedding celebration would last for 7 days. On the last of the week, the evening of the seventh day, the wedding between the bride and the groom, it would be consummated on that last occasion. Sorry, on the last day of the week. So here we have Samson preparing for the festivities for the week. The word that we read here in the NIV for feast, the word behind that feast is Hebrew called mishte. M-I-S-H-T-E-H is the way you would pronounce it. It's a word that means a drinking banquet. It's the same Hebrew word that those of you who know the story of Esther, there's a lot of wine involved in the story of Esther, a lot of drinking going on. And again, often when drink is involved in the story of Esther, something negative goes wrong. It's interesting. Here is Samson, teetotal Samson, of course, Samson who shouldn't be touching alcohol. Here he is organizing a 7-day drinking event for his wedding. Now, to be fair, we don't read of Samson actually having a drink himself, but haven't we seen just hints of him compromising in the build-up to this? So there the party begins. The band is playing in the corner. I assume there's a band. Maybe there wasn't. I don't know. But they're always in the corner, aren't they? The band is playing. Samson is giving these 30 companions for the week, 30 friends, supposedly. These were close companions of the groom, supposed to be. They're typically the people the Lord Jesus spoke of in Matthew 9. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Isn't it sad, though, that Samson with his mum and dad go down to Timnah, and there they give him 30 companions? That's a sad picture. And there, Samson then adds more entertainment for the week. He proposes this riddle for his companions, his friends in inverted commas, for them to solve. And there's a wager connected with it. 30 changes of clothing in verse 12. In today's language, 30 garments, linen garments, 30 sets of clothes. That's basically 30 sets of underwear, 30 new suits. So the stakes are high. But then in Samson's thinking, how could he lose? How can I lose behind this? Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. How could Samson lose when only someone who was there, who had a personal knowledge of what happened to Samson, could possibly answer the riddle? Who else was there but him? So there he is, having a great time at the party, you know, getting married, having a party. I know something no one else knows. He's having a wonderful time. But look at verse 15. On the fourth day of the party, there's a tension in the air. The atmosphere has changed. Samson's companions, they can't solve the riddle, and time is running out, and so they just assume that his bride is in on the plot. They're all out to make them look like idiots. And so they threaten her. They threaten her that unless she finds out the answer to this riddle, they'll burn her and her father's house down around them. And so she begins to wear her husband out. Try and imagine the scene. Maybe you've been to a wedding reception like this. I don't know. There's a big party. There's meant to be a big celebration on. But the bride is in tears. Nobody's dancing. And everybody looks rather serious. What a mess. What a carry-on. And eventually here, Samson caves into her crying, her sort of "you don't love me" act. Look at verse 17. On the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. Look at that. You see how what we probably expected, he told her, is then followed by she told them. And look to it how the writer again distinguishes for us the difference between Samson and the Philistines. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Do you see that? Her people. That was always the fundamental problem with this relationship. Samson was an Israelite. His woman, his bride-to-be, was a Philistine. And that's something we looked at more last week than we will this week. This whole matter of being unequally yoked. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6. Let me read from the New Living Translation tonight. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? The question is here, what did Samson and his bride have in common when they belonged to two different spiritual kingdoms? He had his people, she had her people. How would Samson now be able to fulfill God's plan for his life when he's planning to marry one of the people he was meant to deliver his own people from? So we need to apply that same principle to our own lives, this very sensitive area of personal relationships. The fundamental differences that exist between two, a believer and an unbeliever, serious differences too, which will then affect the depth and the quality of relationship they have together. Or this other matter of personal holiness, the matter of us supposedly meant to be avoiding sin and yet at the same time playing with temptation. seeing how close we can get without actually falling in. It's like the fool who walks around the edge of the volcano, just seeing, I wonder how close can I get? Just seeing that in my mind reminds me when I was a kid, and me and my mate were out playing in the back garden. It was during winter, and we were maybe 10 years of age or something like that, and my friend Dee Dee walked towards this sheet of ice thinking, I wonder how deep that is. And whoosh, he went right in, right under the water. And everybody panicked and had to pull him out. Seeing how close we can get to the edge of danger without actually falling in. That's how God's people can be with temptation. I'll just look one more time and then I'll switch it off. I'll just go once. I'll just see her once. Playing. Saying maybe when really we should be saying no to temptation. A pastor warned his handsome new assistant about the dangers of immorality in the ministry. And the assistant said that he always did his socializing in a group setting. He said, you know, there is safety in numbers. And the pastor replied, yes, you're right, there is safety in numbers, but there's more safety in Exodus. Samson's bride belongs to another kingdom. And so she passes on the answer to her people. And so Samson must now pay up the wager. And so thirdly and finally, as we close, let's look at the wardrobe. The lion, the riddle, the wardrobe. Verses 19 and 20. You read here again of this spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson. The ESV talks of it rushing upon him. There's a suddenness to it. That just when he needs strength the most, just when he needs something different about him the most, God's Spirit comes upon him and enables him. And sadly, the effect is not to change his ways, not for God's Spirit to come down and for him to feel great conviction over his foolish ways, but here he's enabled mainly with strength, pure strength. And you read, he goes down, again, note, he goes down to Ashkelon and kills 30 men, brings their clothes back up, comes back up in a hot temper, and his wife is given to his best man. What a mess. What a mess. Such wasted potential, such missed opportunity. You imagine the scene in the family kitchen at Zorah that evening. There they are, sat around the kitchen table. His mum and dad just sat looking at their son, thinking, where do we go now? Where do we go from this? The wasted expense of the feast, already a failed marriage. What a mess. And yet we mustn't forget verse 4. That is our comfort. In fact, someone told me last week, this is the comfort for the whole of the rest of the book of Judges, verse 4. That behind all of this mess, there is still a sovereign Lord. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who is seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. You see, it's a mess, and it is a mess. But 30 Philistines have been killed. And that now means that God's people have got 30 less Philistines ruling over his covenant people, God's covenant people. So for those with eyes to see what God is doing here, God is beginning to do with Samson what he said he would begin to do with Samson. Chapter 13, verse 5, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So friends, we may not like the means that God uses to achieve his end, but what this passage reminds us of this evening is that God always has good intention, good plan, good purpose for his people. And in seeing his good plan worked out, our Lord will use parents' heartache. He'll use the pain of parents. He'll use the foolishness of their children. He'll even use failed marriages. And from our perspective, it is all a mess, and it is. It's awful. There is pain. There are tears. There are broken hearts. From our perspective, it's dreadful. But from God's perspective, he is working out his plan. He is mysteriously still sovereign in all of this. Verse 4 again remains our comfort tonight. So we need to pray for one another, especially for those whose lives are affected by these sorts of things. Let's pray for wisdom, that they would know with conviction too the right thing to do. It's okay. It's one thing to know what you ought to do. Doing it is something else. Let's pray for one another that we would know what we ought to do with conviction. And let's pray for God to give us grace. Grace to do what we know to be right. Grace to choose the way out of temptation. Grace to choose to be a holy people, to live not as we would like to live because it's sweet, the honey and so forth is sweet, but to choose to live a life because God is sweet, because living in obedience to him is sweeter than the sweetness of sin. May God help us as we journey through this land. Let's pray together.